according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join us once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will be once our question and answer time is complete. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. Couple of prayer items. I had a couple hours on the phone yesterday afternoon with Pastor Emil Schmidt, and good news related to his ongoing cancer treatment. Today was his final, his 42nd, I guess, radiation dose, and along with a couple of chemo doses in between, and it's all over as of today. So he'll have a recovery period, and then at some point they'll do a follow-up and see how successful they were and how happy they are and things of that nature. That's in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, the church there has called a new pastor, and so they will have a transition time. Ryan Baker and his wife and 2-year-old little boy will be moving down from Connecticut. Ryan, we've met before, actually, at a couple of Schaefer conferences. Was training under David Roseland and attending Dallas Theological Seminary, and he accepted the call that was offered to him. So we're not exactly sure on what the transition schedule is going to be like, but that should be happening here in the near future. And I intend to get a hold of Pastor Cliff and a couple of these other local pastors and see what we can do to have a welcoming committee, a welcome wagon, as it were, to this young pastor. And so I told Emil, I said, this guy's only 34 years old. They knew it was the will of God because the church is 34 years old. And the pastor that was candidating is 34 years old. And they said, this is it's a sign. Anyway, but I told him, I said, well, we got to welcome him, get off on the right foot and everything else. If he's, as young as he is and as young as I am, and as young as Cliff is, we're likely going to be fellow pastors together for the next 40 years or so. So we'll just want to get off on the right foot and look forward to that. All right, so those are the announcements. Let me open us up with a word of prayer, and then we will get right to our question and answer time. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the privilege that we have to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, I thank you for our prayer meetings. I thank you for a congregation that has a focus on prayer. Now, Father, as we assemble together to receive instruction, I do pray that you would set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Outstanding. I understand Miss Richards has two questions already ready to go. So, Chris, if you'd bring the microphone up here, please. And one is Randy's. All right. By proxy. All right.
During the time when Christ was on the earth, there was obviously still temple activity. Mm-hmm. Was it conducted in exactly the same way that it was in the Old Testament? Were there the sacrifices and the elements that were in it, that were in the tabernacle and the mm-hmm. Temple of Solomon? They did exactly everything the same way?
Absolutely. The main differences being primarily the fact that the upper echelons had been corrupted, in the sense that many of the high priests were appointed by Herod or appointed by Rome, and there were a lot of politics involved and some underhandedness there. There's some Grace Notes material that Warren has available, or if you email him, he'll send you some material really detailing the corrupt nature of the high priesthood at that point of time. It was subject to political shenanigans and some different things.
Were they all still Levites?
No, not always.
Okay.
Yeah.
The second part is, even in the Old Testament, how I understand the sacrifices is reinforcing the person and work of Christ and the education about him. Mm-hmm. But how were they actually taught? Was there an academic environment, or was it the fathers were taught and then they were responsible for teaching the family?
Basically, everyone was homeschooled. But until at the point of time, though, where they would be accepted in a rabbinical school. And then, like with Paul, even though he grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia, they did move to Jerusalem, and it says that he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. So at a particular age then, a young boy, especially if he shows promise in the realms of the law, of Torah study and so forth, would then candidate or audition and be accepted by the various rabbis. And fiercely competitive, especially the top names would be very competitive to try to get in. So the fact that he was accepted by Hillel is extraordinary, or Gamaliel. The fact that that he was advancing beyond many of his peers in a school as tough as Gamaliel's is extraordinary. Background on that. That's something else that Warren's got some wonderful notes on posted on the Grace Notes website. So if you can't find it, let me know.
But all that training was that you're referring to was for people who intended to become men, who intended to become rabbis. Is that correct?
Correct. Yes. Rabbinical training.
Lazarus go there, or Joseph, they wouldn't have gone there. How would they have been?
Oh, yeah, they would have been.
How would Mary and Martha and...
Yeah, they would have had training in the homes. They would have had training from their fathers. They would have attended synagogue. They would have had, it would very much woven into their culture. You know, every Passover that comes along, every Feast of Tabernacles that comes along becomes another opportunity for more doctrinal teaching as it relates to the outworking of their faith there. So, yeah, that would have come from the families. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right. No. All right, one row behind you there.
I have two questions. I think hopefully they're fairly easy. The first one is there a connection between Luke 23:34 and 1 Corinthians 2:8?
Luke 23:34 and 1 Corinthians 2:8?
Yes.
They're both in the Bible.
Right.
Sure. Luke 23:34, Jesus is interceding. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I believe in context, though, it has the soldiers in view, those that were casting lots, those that were dividing up his garments, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians 2, while it doesn't deny that the humans were involved in the process, in 1 Corinthians 2, the emphasis is actually in the angelic realm. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So God's wisdom, which is at odds with cosmos wisdom and so forth. But it says the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And I view that entirely in the spiritual realm as applying to the fallen angels that are structured under Satan's organizational program. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So again, there's a lack of understanding there. That makes it similar in the context is the cross in both passages. But in Luke 23, he's interceding. He's not interceding for the fallen angels. He's interceding for the humans, praying for the Father's forgiveness there. And in 1 Corinthians 2, the applications towards the angels.
Okay. And the second question is based on something you mentioned on Sunday. How would a person know if he or she were listening to a 7-Eleven song with no meat?
How would a person know?
Yes.
Oh, I think you just know. I think you come to know it. You come to know it once. A lot of people don't know. Mm-hmm. And the reason why they don't know is because they've never been exposed to verse-by-verse teaching. They've never been exposed to line-upon-line, precept-upon-precept. They have no clue that churches like this even exist. And their whole exposure to Bible teaching is basically the 40 minutes of music, the 20 minutes of feel-good homily, is what I call it, or sermonizing. And then the idea that you would go through a text verse-by-verse, word-by-word, from the original languages and actually dig meat out of it, is pretty well unknown to them. I think that the moment, though, that they get exposed to it, if they're hungry for it, and if they, with a positive volition, starts feeding on it, that's when, and maybe when you're actually exposed to some hymns with some content like they used to write 200 years ago, I think then people start to realize, you know what, some of those other hymns don't seem to have a lot of meat, a lot of content. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, two more rows back, Mr. Craw.
This is a question from Judges.
Uh-huh.
Just a general.
Okay.
Would you agree that there's a significance in the lack of language when discussing Deborah in the scriptures? There's a lack of, especially the phrases, "the Lord raised up" or "the Lord sent" in regard to Deborah?
Oh, I hadn't much thought about it, but that's nowhere does it say that the Lord raised up or the Lord sent or anything related to
no,
that.
The other judges, it uses that kind of language, but mm-hmm. in verse 4 of chapter 4, it just goes to Deborah saying, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth."
It says she was judging Israel at that time.
Mm-hmm. But it doesn't say anything about the Lord sending her for the specific task of delivering Israel.
Right. Well, you don't want to... I mean, yeah, it's not there, so you have to make observation of that. And you would track all of the judges and how many of them have that kind of a statement, how many of them don't have that kind of statement, how many of them have the Holy Spirit assigned to them. It'll be fewer than don't, you understand. Also, I mean, quite a few of the judges, we just have a single verse, and so we don't know a whole lot about them. Like, what do we know about Shamgar? What do we know about... I mean, some of these guys, we got one verse is all we got. On a proportionate basis, I think other than Samson and Gideon, Deborah's right up there, you know, along with Jephthah probably. I mean, just right up there. We got a couple of chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5 there, dealing with Deborah and dealing with Barak, okay? Or Barak, if you prefer that pronunciation, okay? But, yeah, let me think about that. But it does say that she was judging Israel at that time. She was operating in that function, and there's no question as to the legitimacy of that function, that it was a legitimate function that she was operating in. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, other questions tonight? All right? Let's just keep working our way back. That's great. Next row back.
This is in reference to Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, and also Matthew 13:38, and the phrase... That I'm stuck on here is the sons of the kingdom, and they're being addressed very differently in both of these passages.
Matthew
13:38.
Okay, so in Matthew 8, verse 11.
11 and 12, and really it's the phrase is in 12.
Oh, and the sons of the kingdom?
Right, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness.
Uh-huh.
And then in verse 38, it's referencing the sons of the kingdom, but implying that they are the good seed versus the tares. So I'm curious as to why the same phrase, the sons of the kingdom, are used for apparently good seed and then ones that are going to be cast into outer darkness.
Right, right. And that's because you got sons of the evil one in the contrast there. And that's why it's hermeneutical principle number one, context, immediate context. And in chapter 8, the contrast is between Jews and Gentiles. Those that come from the east and the west are the Gentiles from all over the world. And they're going to actually have privileges of dining with the Jewish patriarchs because they're saved, because they're doctrinally oriented, they're growing in things there. And whereas some racially Jewish people aren't. They're not saved. They don't have faith, and their racial status isn't going to allow them just a free pass into the millennium just because they're racially Jewish. They're not saved. Okay, that's the chapter 8 contrast. In chapter 11, the contrast is between believers and unbelievers, and that's the imagery of the wheat and the tares. So there is a similarity that you're picking up on just simply based on the term sons of the kingdom. But you can't just lock in on an expression and say, well, it always has to be this every time it shows up. You have to immediately recognize that the idiom can have a range, and when the contrast is portrayed in that passage, you go with the contrast. You don't go with, well, it's not a rigid formula that it has to be this every single time the expression occurs, like sons of God. There's places where it's clearly angelic, but there's places where it's human. Adam is called the son of God. But he's not an angel. He's not a cherubim. But the sons of God that are producing the Nephilim in Genesis 6, those are obviously angelic beings. So we are sons of God. We're sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we're not angels. So, you know, it's an expression that you have. You recognize for what it is in the context where it's found. And you don't allow yourself to just get locked in on a formula or on a magic thing that said, well, here it is, and this is what it means every single time it shows up. That's a bad hermeneutic for folks to do that. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
So in Matthew 8, then, sons of the kingdom are referring to Jews that are not believing? Is that
exactly. And the Lord is actually shocked at the faith that he sees here. If you look up a few more verses, you know, the centurion doesn't even want him to come to his house. Mm-hmm. He just says, you give the word right here where you are, and through chain of command, the instructions will get there, kind of a thing. Mm-hmm. And he said, I'm not even worried. He says, I'm a centurion. I know how this works. I know how I order my sergeants and how they order their privates and, legionaries and so forth. But he had the faith to understand the chain of command structure, and the Lord was just overwhelmed. He goes, wow, I don't even see faith like this among Israel. You know, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel, in verse 10. So on that basis, then, the Lord then goes on to say, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be Gentile believers, you know, Job and you know, Gentile believers, Uriah the Hittite, and these great Gentiles that were faithful. They're going to have feasting privileges that a lot of racially Jewish people will be expelled from because they're not even saved.
Okay. Yeah. That answers my question then. Thank you.
Okay. Outstanding. All right, Radley, you got our last question for the night. I'll give you the last call.
Do you know if the Apostle John had a wife?
I'm sorry?
Do you know if the Apostle John had a wife?
If he had a wife. Scripture doesn't say one way or the other. Most of them did. It seemed that Paul and Barnabas were the two exceptions to the rule. We know Peter did for a fact because his mother-in-law is featured in one of the gospel records. But I think the phrase "the rest of the apostles," when Paul starts talking about his liberty that he has in the Lord, and the liberty that he has, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to? So I think when he excludes Barnabas and I, that kind of says they're the exception to the rule. That's really the only evidence we have to work on. But, you know, to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, kind of tells me that it was normal that the bulk of the apostles were married men. And so, based on that, it's assumed that that John would have been married, but we don't know one way or the other.
Thank you. Real quick, my other one was the fallen angels. Were they thrown and bonded up because of their perversion and fornication, or because they took the form of man?
Because they abandoned their estate, and basically because they did mate with the women to produce the Nephilim offspring, and that's in 2 Peter, and that's in the book of Jude. Yeah. The sexual perversion that's highlighted there. Okay. Well, if I didn't get to yours, shoot me an email or raise your hand faster next Wednesday night, and we'll try to call on you quicker. How about that? Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Got our slideshow running. We are looking at the final brother. We've spent quite a bit of time with Titus. We spent quite a bit of time with his brother, or the brother number one there, the gospelly famous brother. That's verse 18. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches, and everything there. Now, we're finally introduced to the final member of this team, the third leg to the tripod, as it were. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Just a single reference to this third and final brother. I forget what slide this is. There we go. Point three in the outline, for those of you that are following the overall outline. Paul and Timothy's brother, tested and diligent. And the we that we're looking at here, we have sent with them. The we references the author of this epistle, and it's stipulated in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul and Timothy to the church at Corinth. And we have sent with them our brother. Now, the we applies to Paul and Timothy, but the our could expand beyond Paul and Timothy. And it could include the recipients of the epistle as well. And that's just the nature of possessive pronouns, same in English, same in Hebrew, same in Greek, same in whatever language you're talking about. The we references the people that are talking, but the our could include just the people who are talking, or it could include the people who are talking and the people who are being spoken to. See. So, is that making sense to everybody? All right. So that's what we're looking at here. Oftentimes it's thought that the first brother that's sent with Titus is a Macedonian, and the second brother that's sent with Titus is an Achaean, someone from Corinth or the region of Achaia. And so they have both a Macedonian and an Achaean being sent, and that's logical, or that makes sense, but it's not necessary. In fact, there's another kind of a glimmer that you have. They are messengers of the churches. May stipulate that both of these brothers are actually Macedonian. The point is, we don't know. The names aren't given. It's not important, or the names would be given. We just can take the clues that we have and accept the rest of it on the basis of faith. The point being here, though, is that he's not qualified because he's Paul and Timothy's brother. He's qualified because he's been tested regular and often. All right? He has been tested regular and often. We have tested often in many ways. We have tested often and in many ways. And I rewrote the verse for you under point B, and I want you to understand that. I think the New American Standard is a little bit inferior here related to this. We have tested often in many ways. There are two adverbs that are modifying the verb tested. We, that is Paul and Timothy, have done the testing. This brother is the one that's been tested. And then the expression often and the expression in many things, both ought to apply to the we have tested. It's not exactly as clear in the English when you look at verse 22 here, where it says, "We have sent with him our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things." You notice that? And the reason why I don't like that ambiguity is because it takes that "in many things" and really attaches it to the "found diligent," right? It attaches it to, well, he's been found diligent in many things. And in any event, I think it's much better grammatically that you take both of these adverbs, and all the grammatical commentaries, by the way, are universal in agreeing to this, that both of these adverbs belong to modify the verb, and that the outcome of this often and many way testing is that he is continuously diligent, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. He hasn't failed a test yet. He has been diligent in every test he's ever faced. Now there's an assignment that applies to the Corinthians, and the man that's already been diligent every time he's been tested is now that much more motivated. He is excited about the faith and the eagerness and everything else that he has heard related to the Corinthian believers. All right. Now, the terminology related here to the tested is our docimazo word study, and I hope you were blessed by that as we looked at it on Sunday. Remember, docimazo is testing for approval. Docimazo is always the positive evaluation. God will docimazo us all the time. We are to docimazo others. It is always for approval. It is an examination for approval. It is never to cut somebody down. It is never to trip somebody up. That's peirazo. That's tempt. That's what the devil does. The devil is the tempter. And it's unfortunate that in many cases, both docimazo and peirazo are brought into English with the word test. And that's really sad. I try not to use that term myself. I limit testing to approval testing when I'm dealing with docimazo. I don't like using testing. I prefer tempting, or maybe disapproval testing, right? Or condemning testing. If you have to use the word test, then make sure that you understand if it's a peirazo application, it is a negative test for your downfall. That is always what the adversary will test us for. God will never tempt you. The book of James tells us that. Let no one say when he is being tempted that he is being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. We've got to recognize that principle as well. And so there's an assortment of passages there that all relate to docimazo evaluation, and it's a good thing. when we are evaluated, when we are found faithful, that equips us for future service. I mean, you look back at this first brother again, and he was famous in the things of the gospel. He was faithful. He was documazo approved. And so there was no question that that his appointment here to travel with Titus was a good thing. Same thing here with the often and in many ways tested brother. Of course he'll be appointed. Absolutely. No one would have a shred of concern that he's untested, right? Or he's a rookie, as it were. You know, when you go into combat and your partner in the foxhole is a rookie, you know, a green trooper right out of boot camp, you've got a little bit of nervousness because you're not quite sure how is he going to respond. And even if he is a wonderful soldier out of boot camp, maybe he maxed his physical, maybe he's a sharp shooter, maybe he's just a tremendous soldier out of boot camp, until the bullets start whizzing over his head, you're not exactly sure how he's going to respond or where, you know, what kind of soldier he's going to end up being. And that's why for these critical missions, you want the combat veterans, you want the tested soldiers, you want the ones that have demonstrated under fire that they continue to be suited up in their armor, walking in the light and making use of the weaponry God has provided. All right, so the often tested in many ways, and in every application, he is diligent. He is diligent. And so under point C now, let's focus tonight on this diligence. It says, actually the term here is used twice. If you look at it here, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often in many ways tested, being diligent, now even more diligent, because of his great confidence in you. And so being diligent, now much more diligent. I hope we can grab onto that. I hope that none of us would ever grow complacent with diligence. Are you diligent? Have you been in the past diligent? Well, don't let that puff you up. Excel still more. Become more diligent. Increase in your diligence. In your diligence, you know, that there's a chain of process there in 1 Peter, I think that's vital, that in your diligence you supply these things and you increase in these things. All right. That was a terrible citation. Let me find it for you and I'll show you what I'm talking about. In your, you know what I'm talking about? Somebody knows what I'm talking about, right? The moral excellence and your moral excellence faith, that these qualities are yours and are increasing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. All right. Nobody knows what I'm talking about, but I'll find it. Here we are. Hold your finger there in 2 Corinthians and look with me just one brief moment in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is just so awesome. This is where we are, by the way, on Sunday nights in our ministry workshop class. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You either believe that or you don't. This is the key verse that motivates our class dealing with psychology and biblical counseling. You either believe that God's provision is there for us or it's not. This verse says that it is. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. I don't have to add to what God's provided. I don't have to go to the world's provision to supplement what God's provided. And you'll notice, too, that it's through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now notice verse 5. God's given you everything you need. What are you supposed to do about it? Be diligent. For this very reason also, applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. So you see how this is just like a freight train. It just starts rolling downhill more and more and more. In your brotherly kindness, love. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing. So it's not enough just to bank on, well, you know, I've had a couple pretty good years. I was diligent in 2010. Can I just coast a little bit now in 2011? Isn't somebody else's turn? Well, the qualities are supposed to be yours, and they're supposed to be increasing. What was your diligence like in 2010? I hope it's greater in 2011. I hope it's going to be greater in 2012. It needs to be an ever-increasing diligence, year by year, day by day, between now and the trumpet. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's my side trip for tonight. We can go back to 2 Corinthians 8 now. But I would just encourage you to resist the snare of good enough. All right? Because I think a lot of believers get content with what they think is good enough. And it's not. That if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless. What does that tell you? If these qualities are yours but they're not increasing, you actually enter into a facet of uselessness at that point. Because why has God equipped you if not to do greater things through what you've already accomplished? All right. Being diligent, now much more diligent. And we've already seen earlier in this chapter, back to verse 17, we've already seen the adjective spoudaios, and we've seen the comparative of that adjective, the spoudaios. And we even did a little bit of discussion related to that. Remember in verse 17, the application was Titus, that thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but he himself being very earnest. That was the comparative use of it there. So we have the earnestness in verse 17. We have the very earnest, in verse 16, the very earnest in verse 17. And now it comes back again here at the end of this chapter related to this other brother who was diligent and now even more diligent. And so we have this word study of spoudaios and the uses here. Now, spoudaios only has the three uses, and they're all right here in this chapter. But the verb that spoudaios comes from, the spoudazo application, is one that we better focus on. That's used a number of times in Scripture, in fact, 11 times in the New Testament. Most of them are Pauline. They're not all Pauline. But the idea of spoudazo is the idea of effort. The idea of effort, that not only are we eager, excited, but we're actually making an effort to achieve that which it is we are eager about. All right. And most of the passages you're familiar with, like study to show yourself approved. All right. Passages we're familiar with, like Hebrews 4:11. I mean, all of these are going to be passages that you're going to look at and you're going to go, oh, yeah, I know that verse. It's a verse about your eagerness. It's a verse about your diligence. This isn't just something that happens automatically. You don't just wing it in the Christian way of life and just automatically stumble into diligence. You got to work hard at it. It takes effort. It takes discipline. There are going to be snares along the way that'll get you to just kind of ease off. And well, isn't that enough? Okay. We mentioned it in the readiness eagerness study already as one of the applications that comes along with the prothumia and some of the other vocabulary that we had when we studied this eagerness. And this is actually the emphasis more on the caution that we take. That you understand what diligence is, right? I mean, you're not going to be sloppy with it. You're going to be cautious. You're going to make certain that you're not missing anything in the process of what you're doing. Make every effort. I like that translation. Make every effort. It's used in Titus 3:12. And I think it'd be kind of fun to take that phrase and put it in all these other places where spoudazo occurs. And see if it makes sense in the English translation. All right, I think it actually does very well in many of the places. Diligence. All right, so let's start with Ephesians and work our way through spoudazo. Ephesians 4:3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent, or you could say, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let me ask, is that easy? Is it normal? Is it natural? Is it human? I'd say no to all of that. Okay. But believers, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, led by Jesus Christ, believers walking in love can do this. And in fact, in a lot of ways, it is a testimony to the unbelievers. They can't figure out who we are, but they'll know we're Christians by our love, right? The fact that you have a room full of people that are as different as peanut butter from jelly. That's pretty different. But you put peanut butter and jelly together and it's kind of tasty. You know, you take believers and you put them together and maybe they've got different backgrounds and different gifts and different ministries and different effects. And maybe if they were both unbelievers, they'd have nothing to do with each other. But in Christ, they have everything in common. And they minister together and they serve together. And it's a powerful thing, the connection between brothers in Christ. And yet, preserving that unity of the Spirit, preserving that bond of peace is not always easy. We're still human, after all. Our humanity gets in the way oftentimes. Our temper comes into focus occasionally. A carnality glitch here and there. And then what do you end up with? So it takes effort. It takes diligence, being diligent, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it goes on. This is just a neat application as it relates there. Look at the ones in Timothy, though. 2 Timothy 2.15, 2 Timothy 4.9, 4.21, Titus 3.12. Several of these here in the pastoral epistles. Why do you think Paul, writing to a couple of young pastors like Titus and Timothy, why do you think he would use a verb like spoudazo so much? Right? Be diligent. Be diligent. If pastors aren't diligent, how, goodness, is the flock going to suffer? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, or rightly dividing, cutting straight through the word of truth. Make every effort to present yourself. And the approved there, by the way, is from dokimazo. It's from the word we studied in point B. It's from the dokime approved. So make every effort to present yourself to God. A having been approved one, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And why would he not need to be ashamed? Because he was busy about his Father's business. He was teaching the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. The ones that need to be ashamed are the ones that are goofing off and not feeding their flock and they're feeding themselves, according to Ezekiel 34. Accurately handling the Word of Truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. How are you equipping your flock? How are they growing? What are they being fed with? Are they well fed? If your flock is well fed, then you'll have no fears of what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like for you. See, speaking to pastors here in their responsibilities to rightly divide the word of truth. A couple more chapters later, it comes back in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 21. And there's where it's translated, make every effort. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So he says, make every effort. Be diligent. Get here as quick as you can. It's, in other words, if you're just going to blow it off or be sloppy, he doesn't say, hey, if you get around to it. Right? That's not what this is. Do it now. Make every effort or be diligent to come to me soon. The same context down to verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. I hope you don't just skim through these closing greetings through Paul's epistles. A lot of believers just ignore them. They're like the begat chapters of Genesis 5 or Genesis 10. And it's like, you get to towards the end of Ephesians or the end of Romans and you start seeing all the greetings and people just say, okay, well, this book study is over. We're done. No. These greetings are huge. We get so many clues to Paul's ministry based on these names and the ones that are mentioned in the various epistles. Like Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. That verse there is tremendous impact, particularly for those people who seem to think that the gift of healing was designed as a permanent gift for the totality of the church age. Well, if it was supposed to be a permanent gift for the totality of the church age, then why didn't Paul heal him? Why did he leave Trophimus sick in Miletus? Why did he tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach ailments. Because already by this point in the mid-60s, early 60s, the gifts of healing were already fading away. I mean, I think that ought to be obvious. Titus 3:12, more diligence. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help. And it's not the same vocabulary, but it's a similar expression. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Diligence in the ministry. And I like that passage because that goes very well with what we're dealing with in Corinthians related to a famine relief fund, relating to administration of earthly expenses, related to ministry faithfulness and things that aren't necessarily preaching or evangelizing or shepherding. They're focused on administration, on handling administrative matters, financial matters, feeding matters, clothing matters, things here in meeting pressing needs, whatever that may happen to be. Hebrews 4:11. You know this one. Therefore, let us be diligent. Now, I love the author of Hebrews. One of the things that I think, and it's key, I think it argues against Pauline authorship. I think this is a giveaway. This is a tell, a glimmer into the author's style. But much of what he writes, he includes himself in it as not one of the earliest apostles, but one who learned from other apostles. And one clearly influenced by Paul's ministry. Barnabas, in my mind, is the best candidate for this. But he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, you've got to understand that this is coming in the process of what we fall short of. The chapter actually begins with this. Chapter 3 ends with a warning that we better learn from the Exodus generation, or we're in trouble. It's sad how biblically illiterate a lot of church-age Christians are. But the fact that they were not able to enter into their rest because of disobedience, because of unbelief. Same thing trips us up today. We're disobedient. We don't walk by faith. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. This falling short. All right? We don't want to fall short. I'm not worried about the falling short of Romans 3:23 anymore. You familiar with that one? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm past that falling short. I'm already there. The glory of God, He saved me. Now I got this falling short. Now that I'm saved, this says, let us fear, any born-again believer, including the author of Hebrews himself, can fall short of this rest, of the victories that He's provided for us in our work assignment. And so day after day, as long as it's called today, we need to identify with this. And so it says in verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. You know, their example was tragic enough, but they didn't have an Old Testament to read about. Right? They were setting that example. They were being written about in the Old Testament. We can read about their failures. It's like the southern sister not learning from the northern sister when she was swept away by Assyria. She should have at least learned to say, wait a minute, I don't want to be an idolater. And she ended up being worse than the northern sister. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And this is where we have the Hebrews 4:12 application. Then finally, 2 Peter 3:14, the last use of it. 2 Peter 3:14. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You might have heard that verse before. The diligence, all right? The diligence. I mean, and I'm still young, but, you know, when you start looking at things, you start wondering how much time is left, and you start realizing that the ground behind you is longer than the ground in front of you, right? and you start to wonder, because the consequences are so eternal for such a finite period of time. How much time do we have to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones? How much, it's just, it's vital. And then you factor in, you know, all the time that was wasted before you got saved. And then you factor in all the wood, hay, and stubble you stacked up after you were saved, but goofing off in carnality. Am I the only one that gets convicted on this kind of stuff? And you think, man, these eternal consequences, and there is the time is short. And so we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. We are focused on the things to come, not on this earth. If we're living in this earth, we're most of all men most to be pitied. And how sad of an approach is that? So let us be diligent. There's other things with this diligence. I usually gloss over it. I mean, I skip down from 14 down to 17 a lot. But be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Again, I would relate that to the Ephesians passage where the peace is not with unbelievers. The peace is with us. The peace is with the body of Christ. We're working together in a flock. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. So regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's awesome. That means we don't get frustrated with the unbelievers. That means we don't start wishing that God would just start blasting them with lightning bolts. See. Yeah, they're a thorn in your flesh. Of course, they're a minion of the adversary. They're probably doing you all kinds of dirt. Would you like to know, though, that year after next, they're actually going to get saved? And it may be that all the dirt they're doing you right now is going to be part of that conviction process that's going to be a part of what will eventually allow an evangelist down the road to bear some fruit and actually bring them to Christ. You ever consider such a thing like that? And maybe their memories of trying to get your goat and your relaxed mental attitude and your sweet spirit and your testimony of faith, it's going to heap coals on their head. So this idea of regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation is, the Lord's not slow. That's what it says right here about His promises. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Just regard that as His patience, as an opportunity for these folks to get saved. Rapture hadn't happened yet, they can still get saved. And then it also says, I also like this where he goes, our beloved brother Paul, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. But relax about it. Peter said, you know, Peter had trouble understanding some of Paul's writings. Okay, so relax about it. All right, just study and pray and glean a little bit here tonight, a little bit more next time, a little bit more the time after that. All right. There's also part of this diligence means you have to be on your guard. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Being on your guard is a part of this diligence as well, because there's false teaching out there. There's no shortage of distractions out there that get you all caught up in all these other things. All right, so there it is, being diligent. Well, this guy has been diligent. He's about to be much more diligent for the sake of the Corinthians. Let's get back there and take a look at it. But now much more diligent because of his confidence, even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. His great confidence in you. And you know, it's neat to see how this works, to see what is it that motivates, what is it that that we can look at that helps to, as a goad, that helps as an encouragement, as a motivator. You say, well, I shouldn't have to look at the object, right? Isn't love exercised regardless of the merit of the object? Sure. And oftentimes, when the object has no merit whatsoever, that's the only thing you got to work with, is agape love. Okay? And I'm not denying that. I'm not going to not deny that tonight or ever. But that's when the object has no merit, nothing to commend it, nothing to promote it, and you're going to operate in love anyway. But then, is it wrong necessarily? What happens if the object actually has some value, merit, credit, something that benefits you, something that touches you, something that blesses you. All right. Is it wrong to identify with that and then build on that as a factor in your diligence, as a factor in your eagerness? I don't think that's wrong at all. That's what we see exactly spelled out right here. He is more eager, more diligent, and it's specifically mentioned the Corinth is the motivator there. His great confidence in you. See, Paul will time and time again talk about the love that he has for Philippi, for Thessalonica, for the different churches where he ministered. And of course it's a motivation. Absolutely it's a motivation. Motivation not only to minister to them, but also to talk to others. To tell Ephesus how awesome Thessalonica is, for example. And so here we see it. And there is a motivation there. And so he's going to invite them to participate in that as well. When we get to verse 24, he says, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love. He's actually going to encourage the promotion of this, of believers relating to other believers, of congregations relating to other congregations. I'm going to show you how this works. It's not phony. You're not putting forward a false image. You're actually just relating the truth so that Christ is glorified and other believers are encouraged. I hope we're going to be clear on that also. All right, so here's the diligent but much more diligent. Now, I think this is a pretty good team. Titus and his brother and his other brother, right? Somebody might even know where I'm getting that from. All right, never mind. You caught on to that like 2 weeks ago when I first started using it? All right. Cool. But I think this is an awesome team. I think this is, I mean, man, this is like the dream team going off to the Olympics, okay? This is just Titus and these two brothers. Who could possibly object? Well, in verse 23, it's interesting. Paul actually lays out his final commendations for all three of these men. It's kind of like a recap. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are the messengers of the churches. And then the final phrase, a glory to Christ. A glory to Christ. His final commendation for this messenger team. And I give this to you under point four. No objections could be raised against any of these three faithful men. No objections could be raised against any of these three faithful men. That is, no rational objections. All right. Could be raised against any of these three faithful men. I don't really need verse 23. I was sold just by reading verses 16 through 22. I'm happy with them. All right. But this summary statement here. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers. The term there is apostles, actually. Apostles of the churches. A glory to Christ. All right, now I've got 5 minutes remaining. Let's deal with this, and then we'll give you kind of a clue as to what we're going to deal with in verse 24 and then in verses 1 through 4. Coming up here about this proof and this boasting and the pressure. Oh, my goodness. Corinth is under some pressure. Better live up to it. You don't want to be embarrassed when they show up and you're not ready. Okay. So we'll have that to look at on Sunday. But for now, let's look at these final descriptions. As to Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker. Titus is the koinonos and synergos of Paul. We're not going to do word studies on these. We've done them before. But Titus is the partner, the koinonos, the partner. And understand what koinonia fellowship is truly all about, the sharing of all things. Understand that we are to have this fellowship. Our fellowship's with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship can be with one another, assuming that our fellowship is both with the Father and with the Son. You understand how that works. Koinonos is the term partner. Jesus Christ considers himself the Father's partner. The wonderful blessings of partnership that allows us to be redeemed by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Partnership is wonderful. We count one another as partners in this Christian walk, then I think it's a protection against mental attitude sin against one another. The partnership here. Maybe my favorite use of partnership is the one in Philemon. If you regard me as a partner. Let me find this real quick. We've had studies on this before. We understand partner. We understand sharing and fellowship and all the blessings of our fellowship here. But in Philemon, notice he says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's Jesus Christ speaking to God the Father about how he's our substitutionary sacrifice. Okay? Now, it's played out as an illustration with Paul and Philemon here and the runaway slave Onesimus. But we know that this is related to Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're the runaway slave. We're the one that's wronged. We're the one that's fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, what does the one who intercedes for us tell his Father? If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Man, that's powerful. That's how we're saved. Because God the Father is eternally content, eternally satisfied, eternally propitiated with his partner, with his Son, Jesus Christ. I and the Father are one, and his Son satisfied every righteous demand God the Father infinitely could demand. The infinite demands met by the infinite sacrifice. That's partnership. And Paul says, Titus is my partner. That's awesome. And fellow worker, synergos. Synergos. Soon meaning together, ergos, work, working together. These brothers, the brethren are apostles of the local churches. And we'll pick this up on Sunday as well. Not necessarily that they're apostles by gift, but they're clearly engaged in apostolic ministry, by virtue of which you can term them apostles. If you travel and partake with a missionary ministry, you may not be the missionary because you're going to come alongside and work and help and support and so forth. You are doing missionary work. Maybe you're not the missionary, but you're doing missionary work. Likewise, these guys are doing apostolic work. They are apostles of the churches. They are the sent ones to participate in Paul's apostolic ministry. We've got other uses. It's called the loose use or the generic use or the not strictly technical use of the term apostle. All right. Whereby we don't believe that that is their giftedness or that that is their specific spiritual gift. We believe Timothy and Titus were pastor teachers. But they engage in apostolic ministry, and so you can call them apostles related to their participation in the apostolic ministry. Servant ministers, tasked for apostolic assistance. Other examples of this include Philippians 2:25 and I believe Romans 16:7. Romans 16:7. You got a husband and wife team there that are either called apostoloi. There's other, we'll look at that on Sunday. There's other reason to be cautious with that text, because otherwise you make Junia the first female apostle in the New Testament, and that causes some concern for people looking at it. So we'll spend some time on Sunday dealing with that. But no objections can be raised. No objections can be raised. Let me ask you this in closing. Is your testimony for the ministry of Jesus Christ, is it one of credit or discredit? Is it one that you are commended as a minister of Jesus Christ, or is it one whereby discredit is brought to the name of Jesus Christ? If you were to be appointed by a church to represent a church on an outreach ministry, would there be rejoicing and glorifying in an undeniable way that this is a believer that's been proven faithful? This is a believer that is commended. Or is the reputation such that, don't know about that. I have to pray real hard over that. Not sure. I think the example of these three men is a powerful one. if the pastor appoints a new deacon, does the membership go, man, that's awesome, that's perfect. I need to be a deacon someday. Man, I'm surprised you haven't been a deacon yet. Or is the reaction among the congregation, really? Okay. Guess the pastor knows what he's doing. Might pray for that. Might pray for the pastor. Okay. Think about it. That is the core of what this whole paragraph has been about. Titus, his brother, his other brother, there's no denying it, that they are a glory to Christ. Can they brag about that? No. But Christ can brag about that. That's the whole impact here. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray that each one of us would be mindful what is our responsibility to keep our testimony, Father, to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Father, to have a concern for what is right, not only in your sight, but also in the sight of men. And Father, all things are to be done openly, above board, that the ministry might not be discredited. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.